8th chapter of Hebrews. And your outline material that I have given to you, point 7, the heavenly sanctuary in which he now ministers is the outline, the subject. We're talking about the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Paul seems to anticipate the Holy Spirit. We use that terminology. We say the writer. We're talking about the writer. The writer did this, or Paul or John. It's always, and we need to emphasize this because we forget. These men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what they said comes directly from the throne of God. It is authoritative. You know, we have in our Bibles portion of Scripture that where Christ spoke, it's red. Well, someone rightly said, all the Bible could be written in red because it comes from the very throne of God. I was talking with my wife just yesterday about preaching on a particular text. One of the difficult things as a minister, you always want to try and deliver the message that God would have you to bring. And that's very important. Paul or John writing in the book of Revelation, speaking to the church at the seven churches. And he says this 7 times, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he gave a letter, message. Well, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, or writing to the church of Laodicea, the church of Galatia, Philippi, whatever it is that he's writing to, it is the same authority, the Spirit of God speaking, authoritative, to those churches by those men. Now, I'm not an infallibly endowed man. No man since the apostles is. But it behooves us, and we all try to as ministers, to bring the message that God would have us to bring according to the Word of God. And it is your responsibility as hearers to, first of all, to hear, secondly, to examine. You'll find in the book of Revelation that that is somewhat the pattern that's given to us in the study of the book of Revelation. In the first chapter there of the book of Revelation, John is moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write this. He says, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. To read, to hear, and to keep. Well, as I said, I'm no minister, this side of the apostles, is infallible. But we all, as ministers of God, we all seek to study and prepare messages that God would have us deliver to His churches, to His people, to His saints. And so Paul is seeming doing that very thing for us. Verse 1 of the 8th chapter. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. that seems like a speaker giving a speech, and he said, but now here's my conclusion. Well, Paul is, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand what he has been saying, and what he's been writing to us about is how superior, much more superior, much more better, much more preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's even greater than Abraham. And his superior priesthood is set upon the model of Melchizedek. And you'll find about Melchizedek in the 7th chapter. And we noted some things about him. And you'll read about him also in the book of Genesis. Here Paul will tell you that God swore with an oath that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which you'll go back and read about Melchizedek. And Paul will tell you here in the 7th chapter of Hebrews that He's without beginning of days and without ancestors, as though that He would set forth as a type of Christ as being an eternal priest. And that's Christ. He is our eternal high priest. He has no beginning of days nor end of days. And He stood for our surety in the eternal council before the foundation of the world as our high representative and as our priest. And the priest became the Lamb to make a sacrifice for the sins of His people. All of those things were secured by Christ as our mediator, as our great high priest in the eternal covenant. You'll note that in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Paul will remind you of that when he says to us, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of His sheep." When did He begin to be the shepherd of the sheep? In the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Peter will tell you that Christ's blood was shed, as it were, Lamb before the foundation of the world. Not that the actual death took place, but that everything was secured in the eternal counsel of God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So what Paul is saying to us here in the 8th chapter, he wants us to understand, remind us who Christ is. He is the great high priest of His people who has secured for them our salvation. In so doing, in verse 2, He became the minister of the sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary is very significant because it speaks of that place where God has said He will meet with His people. It is the house of God. Now, back over in the book of Deuteronomy, God told Israel that He gave Moses a design for a tabernacle to be built. And the thing that He promised Moses about that, He said, "You erect this tabernacle, build it exactly as I have given you instructions." And here's the precious promise that God said unto him. He says, "And I will meet with you there." I'm turning to the book of Exodus, and the Lord is saying in verse 20, chapter 25. Now, let me go back to verse 8 of the 25th chapter of Exodus. Here's what God is saying to Israel. "Let them make me a sanctuary." That's the tabernacle. Here's the next point. "That I may dwell among them." There is a transition taking place in the matter of worship and serving the Lord. Up until you come to Mount Sinai, everyone was somewhat individually free to offer sacrifice unto the Lord, as Abraham did on various times, Jacob did on various times, at various places. It's very interesting that the very first record you have of the word house of God is back over in the book of Genesis, where you know the story about the stairway going into heaven, reaching from heaven and coming down, set up on the earth. And Jacob was fleeing from Esau, and there in the wilderness, he laid down, made a rock for his pillow. That's a pretty hard pillow to lay your head on. He must have been awful tired, but he went to sleep. And in that sleep, he had a dream. It was a revelation from God. And he saw angels of God ascending and descending upon this stairway. And he got up and he said that, "What an awesome place this is." I'm paraphrasing that, but in that he said, "This is none other than the house of God." It was a holy place. It was a place where God was coming to meet with Jacob. And he confirmed some terms, covenant with Jacob. Now, back to the book of Exodus then. "And let them make me a sanctuary." I will add one other point about this word sanctuary. God calls the land of Canaan, where He promised Abraham that they would give to him. God is told Moses that they were to come into the land of Canaan, and He refers to it as being His sanctuary. The place where I will meet with you. Now, the history of the tabernacle is a very interesting history. It was set up at Mount Sinai, the first, and then it seems to have been carried all the time. I don't know how many times they may have set it up. 40 years, you know, they wandered the land in the wilderness. I don't know if they, we have no record of them setting it up. Evidently they did, but we have no record of it being set up many times until they come into the land of Israel, the sanctuary, the house, the land of sanctuary. And they set it up the first time at Shiloh. And it's there, set up by Joseph and by the priest in Shiloh. And it remained there until later years. It ultimately, finally, David brought the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem. And that became the place of God, the house of God, the temple at Jerusalem. Now back to Exodus, I'm reading here the 25th chapter. I want you to see the word sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now in verse 22 he says, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give unto thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so they did that. You know the history of the tabernacle. Eventually the temple was built. And we've traced the history of both of those things in a very outstanding, significant event. When Moses had finished building the tabernacle and got everything finished. And it's important that you read there in that 40th chapter of Exodus. Well, let me just read it for us and invite you to turn there with me, because I want you to note how many times it is said that Moses finished the work according to what God gave him to do. In the 40th chapter of Exodus, 8 times it says this, that he built this, in verse 16, for instance, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him. Everything was to be done exactly as God said for it to be done. The priest's garments, everything about the tabernacle. Brother David has been teaching to us in days past about the tabernacle. And here we have a model over here that Brother Josh helped us to fix of the tabernacle. And everything was made. The curtains, the fence, the post, everything. God gave explicit details how it was to be made. You say, well, why is that so important? Because God wants us to understand that worship is a very sacred thing, and it must be done exactly according to the way that God has set it forth. We sometimes think that we have license to make some changes. Men have made changes in the Word of God that are a violation to God's commandment. I remind you that I've pointed out to you that John Calvin, in his commentaries on John chapter 2, I believe it is, where it says that John the Baptist was baptizing in Enon because there was, not Enon, but Sion, because there was much water there, and I'm getting the name of the wrong place. You'll find it sometime, John chapter 2, and I'll give it to you right real quick. He was baptizing there because it says there was much water there. And John Calvin, in his commentary about that, I was right the first time. I didn't think about Enon, it is. And near Salem, and because there was much water there. And John Calvin, in his commentary on that verse of Scripture, says, very evident, both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ immersed, and he uses that word, immersed their disciples in water. But we don't have to be so concerned about the mode today. Well, I don't care who the person is, how honored he is in the eyes of men, or what degrees of education that person may have, no person has any authority to make any changes contrary to the Word of God. And That is one of the very serious, very critical reasons why we are Baptists. Because we take the Word of God to be a literal book given to us by God. And we base that upon 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. Now, every part of the Bible comes from God. Now, there may be a primary, exact reference, importance to that, what's going on, but it has a relative importance to everybody of God's family. For instance, if we read about the construction of the tabernacle, God was writing particularly to Moses and the Israelites at that particular time. We don't have to build a tabernacle today to worship the Lord in. But I'll tell you what we do have to have. We have to have the house that God has constructed according to His pattern. And that pattern is in the New Testament. And so when they built the tabernacle, as I read to you, he did it according to all that God said for him to do. And the Shekinah glory came down and accredited that house as being the house of God where he would meet with them. Now the second thing happens when they built the temple. When Solomon had finished the temple, the very same thing down, the Shekinah glory of God came down and filled the house in such a way that it was impossible for the priest to go into the house because there was a manifestation of the glory of God and accrediting this as being my house. Well, that's the same thing that happened at Pentecost. The Church of Jesus Christ had been constructed by a material prepared by John the Baptist. Brother Dave Weiss has mentioned his message yesterday at Jackson. He took this pattern and talked about how that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God said, no, you can't do it. But what David did was he gathered all the material needed, necessary, to build the house of God. And Solomon took that material and erected the house of God according to the pattern that God had given even unto Moses. Well, his application to that was, as I've mentioned to you before, was that we do things preparing for the generation coming behind us, as David did. And so when they had built the tabernacle, the temple, and the Shekinah glory came upon it, it filled that. So Jesus Christ took the material that John the Baptist prepared and made ready for the Lord. All of his disciples, the apostles, were converts of John the Baptist, although Judas was not a genuine convert. He was a professing convert. But all of them were baptized by John the Baptist. And he took that material and said, upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out assembly. Now, if you have a problem about referring to a church as being the house of God, I will just direct your attention to the book of 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. The house of God. Now, we're not talking about the material, physical material. We're talking about that which has been put together by the Holy Spirit of God. Material prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. Which begins with what? First of all, regeneration. You cannot have a New Testament church unless you have a people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. That is the critical requirement. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot be part of the kingdom of God, and is not part of the kingdom of God. And so there must be a spiritual birth. Must be scriptural baptism. We've mentioned these four things before, but I'll just repeat them again because there may be some who are listening in who need to hear this. And that is, first of all, it must be a proper person, which is a born-again person. And secondly, it must be by a proper mode, which is by immersion. And then thirdly, it must be by proper purpose, which is to declare one's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul will tell you that we in baptism, we are buried under the death of Christ. And that's what baptism signifies, our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so one must be buried in water and brought forth from that water as Christ came forth from the grave. The fourth thing is one that is most controversial, although all of them are quite controversial, but the most controversial of all is that by proper authority. It must be by the authority of a New Testament church. Now, people have a real problem about that when it comes to religious issues, but in every other area of their life, they want someone who has proper authority for doing so. On my way home yesterday evening, traveling a portion of highway near our house, which is kind of known to be Speeder's Highway, we came upon two state troopers. They were doing their work, which I'm appreciative and thankful for. They had two different troopers, had pulled over cars, and evidently they were speeding, and they were doing their work, their job. Now, you know, it could have been very one of the persons who would pull over, and I don't know who they were, and so, but they could have rightly said, "Well, who do you think you are to pull me over and tell me that I am speeding?" Well, first of all, they had a blue light on top of the car. Second, they had a big state emblem on the side of the car that said State Highway Patrol, State of Mississippi, and they wore a certain uniform which identified them as being of a state trooper. But they also could have showed them their badge, and they could have showed them documentation. "I have proper authority to stop you and give you a citation, and you are hereby directed to appear in court. I know, because I've gotten one of those pieces of paper, you know, and you're appearing, and it will say on that piece of paper, if you don't appear in court, a warrant for your arrest will be issued. You better get there. You better make arrangements that the ticket makes proper, because if you don't, you know what's going to happen. You're going to be in jail. Why? Because a man or woman with the authority of the state of Mississippi gave you a speeding ticket. Everything you do, you want to know that the person who does that has the authority. But you go to a doctor, you go to a lawyer, whatever you're doing, you want someone who has the proper authority. But in baptism, people think that they can just take it, just whoever it was. I told you about being in Australia, and the man said, "Well, when I was baptized, I got in the shower, and my wife turned the shower on." And he called that baptism. Well, it's rather hilarious, but it's also tragic that a person is so deceived and misguided about what scriptural baptism is that they think that just standing in a shower satisfies the requirements of God's Word. Well, it must be by the authority of a New Testament church. So then our Lord took that material and He said, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my called out assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And those kinds of assemblies are the sanctuary of God. Now that's what Paul here is talking about here in the 8th chapter of Romans. A minister of the sanctuary of the house of God. Now you note what he says, and of the true tabernacle. Now the word tabernacle is an interesting word. The word tabernacle is tent. It's a temporary thing. Paul will use it, for instance, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about our death. And he says that we are in this tabernacle. I'm in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He uses the term tabernacle and says, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house," and the word house here is actually the Greek word is tent house. "In this earthly tent house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And the Greek word there, the second word house, is a different word. I've been camping. Many of you go camping. Modern-day camping is not anything like the early camping, which you just had a tent. But modern-day campers are a little bit more permanent type of building or trailer. But tent camping is what we did in days past as camping. And it was temporary. That's the word used here in the 8th chapter and verse 2. The true tent, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I submit to you, Paul here is writing about a New Testament church. Man did not build and did not constitute a church, New Testament church. All the religious denominations can trace their history back to a person. Either John Knox, John Calvin, Charles Wesley, some man, some individual, back through time, since the days of Christ, were instrumental for starting, either Joseph Smith or whoever it may be, they're responsible for starting that order, that particular religious order. But New Testament churches have no order beginning apart from the days of Jesus Christ. Now this church here, there's a time that we did not exist, but our doctrine and our practice came from the pattern of other churches, and that's what we have adopted, and that's what we try to follow, the pattern of the New Testament. I'll show that to you in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 2, he says to them, maybe it's the 1 Thessalonians, just 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And ye, brethren, became followers. And the word followers is a very significant word. It is a word which means imitators. You are following. If you've ever been out in the woods somewhere, you'll walk in a path. That path is the path that someone else has walked. Very historical path here in the state of Mississippi is what's called the Natchez Trace. The Trace has an ancient history. Before early back, and as far back, they say maybe it's 1,000 years ago, that pathway that went from what is now Natchez, Mississippi, up towards Nashville, Tennessee, was a pathway of travelers and traders through swamps and so forth. And finally, the federal government and everything built it into a highway. And so you can get on the highway and you can travel the trace. And sometimes in certain points, you stop, and I've done this, you stop and you get out and you say there's a sign that says, the original trace. And you go over and look and you can see. And, of course, I've written a book about the trace, and I know quite a bit about the history of the trace, and it's interesting to me that that trace is still being used, so to speak. You can get on down at Natchez, Mississippi, and go all the way up towards almost to Nashville, Tennessee. It's a very good, pleasant ride. But, of course, in centuries ago, it was not that way. But that was the path. Everyone went that path. That's what the word here means. It means the pathway, the following in those footsteps. And he says, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. And Paul here tells back in Thessalonians, I'm reading there again, back to verse 14 of the second chapter, and you became followers. Followers of what? The pathway. The path laid out by Jesus Christ. I just want to quickly jump over to a verse of Scripture in the book of Revelation, and in the 14th chapter of Revelation. 14th chapter of verse of Scripture here I want to give to you. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, there is a religious order that uses this verse right here to say that the 144,000 is all that's ever going to go to heaven out of their clan. Well, that's not what it's referring to. It is, all of this is symbolic language, but it has a reality, a real basis. 144 is 12 squared. Well, the number 12 is significant in the house, in the Word of God. You know that there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. There are 12 apostles. It speaks of completion, order, unit. Well, so here's a term that it's not just 12, it's 12 times 12. 12 to squared, 144,000. Not a literal 144,000, but a complete number, unit. having his father's name written in the foreheads. I've mentioned to you before that many people are concerned about the mark of the beast, going to get the mark of the beast, etc. Well, I do not believe the mark of the beast is a literal mark. I believe it is a figurative language describing the attitude and conduct of certain people. They will have the mark of the beast. They're unregenerate people. They will worship the beast, and they will follow the beast to their own destruction. But God's people have His name written in their foreheads, and they will follow Him. And so that's what Paul, what John here is deceiving, having his Father's name in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That someone said, well, that gives justification for having musical instruments in church. Well, first of all, this is not in a church on earth. This is talking about in heaven. And it's not talking about literal harps. It's talking about the harps of the people's voices singing. And they sang, verse 3, as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now here's what I want you to note in verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, but they are virgins. Now there are different, there are male virgins and there are female virgins. And so these are a class of people. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Now whatever you want to say about this 144,000 people here described, John is talking about a group of people that follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. That is following the path of Jesus Christ set forth in the New Testament. If you know of a different path that Jesus Christ set out other than what we have set, what we find in the New Testament, follow it. Because Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. And there's no other means whereby we can follow God the Father and follow, enjoy heaven, except by following Jesus Christ. And these follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Now back to my text, my verse in 1 Thessalonians. I keep getting away from it because I want you to see something here. Back to verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And ye, brethren, became followers of what? The churches of God. Now, he doesn't say followers of Jesus Christ, although that is true. But he says they are the churches, plural, not the church, but churches, plural, of God. How can they be the churches of God if they're not the churches of Jesus Christ? Now, there are people who have obtained the name, and they've taken the name arbitrarily, churches, Church of Jesus Christ. Their doctrine is not according to Jesus Christ. Because they teach that I'm talking about the Church of the denomination, Church of Christ. They teach that you don't get your sins washed away until you enter the waters of baptism. And they teach that you've got to be baptized by one of their ministers in order to get this sins washed away. And they teach that if you sin afterwards, lose your salvation, you've got to go back again and get pre-baptized to get all your sins washed away. They believe it's not blood, but the water that washes away sins. That's contrary to the Word of God. I know they're not a church of Jesus Christ. Many other things that I could tell you. While they claim to be the churches of Jesus Christ, and they claim they have the only name that's written in the Bible, that name is not in the Bible. You will not find it in the New Testament. Now, the term churches of Jesus Christ is in the New Testament, but not the church of Jesus Christ. And so they lie about their name. Back to verse 14. You became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You see, these are the churches of Jesus Christ. And Paul just designated this church at Thessalonica that he was instrumental in establishing in the doctrines and teachings of Jesus Christ. He said in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, be you followers of me, as I am also of Jesus Christ. And so, he took those very same doctrines by the Holy Spirit of God, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he preaches, and God and the Holy Spirit converts some people. He said, my gospel came unto you, not in word only, not in the words of men, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And you know that it was God's message that God sent to you. And so he takes those people, baptizes them, and he constitutes a church at Thessalonica. And that's the church he's writing to. And by so doing, they became followers of the church of Jesus Christ in Judea. Now note something. They did not have to go back to Jerusalem to become a follower of the churches of Judea. They simply were following in the doctrine and of the Spirit that these people in Judea, the churches in Judea, had the same Spirit, the same doctrine. They were following that. And Paul says, you are followers of the churches of God in Judea. Now, back to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 8. He says, a minister of the sanctuary, the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He cannot be a priest as a continuation of the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he would be barred by the law of God if he tried to perpetuate the Levitical priesthood. There are denominations today that are built upon the very premise of a perpetuation of the Levitical priesthood. And their doctrines are based upon a perpetuation of Old Testament mode of worship. For instance, the Pedo-Baptists. The reason why the Pedo-Baptists, the doctrine of justification by which they justify sprinkling infants, calling that baptizing, baptizing infants, is because it's based upon the doctrine of circumcision in the Old Testament covenant. And that this is what God did with the Israel of old. All the males were circumcised, and so this has been transposed some way or another to identify with baptism. And there's no scripture at all that justifies that, but arbitrarily they do that and say this is the basis for which we... Why do you sprinkle your babies? Because they'll always go back to the Old Testament. And the circumcision of the males in the Old Testament, that's because they're trying to perpetuate the Old Testament mode of worship. And their theologians will tell you that a New Testament church, or churches in this day and age, is a perpetuation, continuation of the Old Testament mode of worship. What happened when Jesus Christ died in the temple? The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. And what God was saying, this is over. No more. I'm finished with this. Something new has come into existence. What is it? One sacrifice by the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. No more sacrifices and a different mode of worship. What is that mode? John, the 4th chapter. Jesus Christ met the woman at the well, at the Samaritan woman at the well, and he is talking to her about her salvation, and she wants to change the subject right real quick. And she changes it and starts talking about where you're going to worship. And the Lord gave instructions and said, the day will come, the hour will come, when neither at this mountain nor at Jerusalem will men worship, because God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those two things are the absolute essentials to be able to worship God Almighty scripturally. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the heart. Yes, sir. Verse 5 of Hebrews 8. For if he were on earth, I'm reading verse 4 again, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, when you read the word heavenly, people's minds automatically go plop, and they go up there. But the word heavenly is not always talking about, boom, up there. It's talking about spiritual things. that is used oftentimes rather than spiritual, but it is referring to. Let me just see if I can support that to you in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul was telling us about Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, those spiritual blessings are not just laid up and you don't just get them when you get to heaven. They are present-day blessings that the Holy Spirit gives to us. They are spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Paul will tell you, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I'm sorry, Galatians 6th chapter, not Ephesians. And he says, put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I was right, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high, and in my Bible, it has in high places, but in the margin it says in the heavenlies, in the air. Spiritual warfare going on earth. That's what Paul was talking here about. So back to Hebrews 8 now. Who serve unto the example. Now, unto the example means who serve representative, pattern-wise. They are teachers. Who serve unto the example and shadow of spiritual things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, said he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. If God clearly, emphatically told Moses, you do this exactly like the pattern that I showed you in the heaven, what right does any man today have the authority to change anything that God set forth in His Word? No right at all. Whatever He says, you may not understand it all, but one thing for sure, whatever it says, that's what it means. Now, let me go back to verse 3, from Hebrews 8 and verse 3. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, the resurrected Christ, when he went forth after 40 days here on the earth, he led captivity captive and gave what? Gifts unto men. How did this come about? Well, go with me, please, in your Bibles, back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. Jesus Christ says, I want to read verse 24, the 14th chapter of Hebrews. No, I want to read verse 16 first. Verse 16 of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, note that, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, you're not going to get the truth from the world. Don't get upset about the news media lying. That's their business. The world will always lie to you about everything. You're never going to get the truth from anybody else except from God. Christ said, I am the truth. And so everything that man talks about, he talks about, where'd he get it from? Well, he got it from the devil, who is the father of the liar. Now, you say, now, wait a minute, Brother Herb. You've been awful hard. Well, let me just read what the Bible says, if you would, please. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, who was that? That's all of us. What was our conduct? In verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." All unregenerate people are going according to the course of this world. The news media, the politicians, I don't care what we're talking about. Their whole mental philosophy is according to the course of this world. Their standards, their morality, their practice is according to the course of this world. Where do they get it from? "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Well, them old mean people, I'll tell you what, they're the most cantankerous, mean-hearted, cruel people in the world. But look what Paul says in the next verse, verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our..." And the word in my Bible is conversation. The Greek word means conduct. "In times past. And look how we lived. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And were by nature..." That nature that you received from your parents, that you came out of the womb with, you didn't have to learn it in high school or college or any place else. Oh, you learn how to manifest it more in a more wicked way. You see, you don't have to teach a liar to lie. They're already a liar. You don't have to... A man doesn't become a thief because he steals. He steals because he is a thief. A person doesn't become a murderer because they've killed. They kill because they are a murderer already in their heart. "Fulfilling the desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's where we all were. That's where we all existed. That's the course of this world. That's what you see on TV. That's what you see every place in politics. That's what you see in business. Don't get shocked when somebody lies to you or someone does something wrong, because they're just simply acting out of their own nature, a depraved nature, which is contrary to God. "The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. The natural man is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." That's what we call total depravity. That's where we all were and would still be were it not for God's sovereign grace. Back to John chapter 4. "I will pray the Father, and He will send you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Every one of God's regenerated people has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in them today. He came upon people in the Old Testament days. He worked on individuals in the Old Testament days. But there is a special way in which the Holy Spirit of God uniquely is with God's people today, indwelling them. And so Paul says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for they are God's." You are not your own. You're bought with the price, and the Holy Spirit of God is in you, where you go, what you do, and He's always there to teach you, guide you, and help you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and I believe we do that too much. Like I told the Pentecostal preacher, he said, "Well, you Baptists don't believe in backsliding." I said, "Yes, sir, we believe it and we practice it." We grieve the Holy Spirit too much. We quench the Spirit of God. I don't know all about that, except that I know what it is. I can feel it. I know when I've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. I know when I've quenched the Holy Spirit of God. When you are impressed by the Spirit of God to do something, by the Spirit of God, not by men and not by your passions, not by your own wills, but when the Holy Spirit of God impresses on you and you don't do that, you have quenched the Spirit of God. I know. I've done that at times. It's not pleasant. And it's not something you want to admit to. But it's true. We do it. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You speak in a way, say things in a way, act in a way, husband to wife, wife to husband, however you may do it, to someone you work with, and you act in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Back to John 14, that's where I'm at. The Spirit of truth, when the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither that knoweth him, but you know him, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How? He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession with that for us. That's where he is, seated in heaven. How is he going to come to us? He comes to us by this Holy Spirit. One of the most blessed truths that I read, written by mortal man, was based upon the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit of God showed me this is true. In the eternal covenant of God, God the Father gave us two persons of the Godhead to assure that we enjoyed the benefits of the eternal covenant. One of them was the Son, who coveted and agreed to come to earth and became flesh and blood and died for the sins of God's elect people, and thereby securing for us our eternal redemption and our eternal salvation. The second person of the Godhead is the one that we refer to as being the third person, just because it's named always. But the next person of that eternal covenant is the Holy Spirit of God. All three were actively involved in making that eternal covenant. And in that covenant, God the Holy Spirit agreed that he would come and make effectual the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the heart and life of every one of God's elect people. Every one of those for whom Jesus Christ died, every one of them will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God in time, and every one of them will be brought to know who Jesus Christ is. Every one of them will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and every one of them will be governed by the Holy Spirit of God. For what purpose? Romans 8. He has predestinated us to be what? Conformed. To what? To the world? To the world? That's what we're doing. That's what we rear our children to do. That's how we live. No, but to be conformed to whom? To Jesus Christ. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why? Because you're bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. I guess all of y'all own a home, except for maybe Kimberly, but she has a home. So I go down to your home and I take a skill saw. Yeah, and I start cutting that thing in two. Whoa, wait a minute, preacher, what are you doing? I want to put a doorway here. Wait a minute, no, we don't want a doorway. Oh, by what right do you say that you don't want it? I want a doorway here. And so here I, wait a minute, preacher. You don't own this building. I have a deed to this building. Me and the bank together have an agreement. I can live here as long as I keep on making those payments or whatever your reason arrangement is. This is my house. I own this house. I paid for it with a price. And you cannot take this building and do what you want to do with it. If I insisted, you would do what? Call the law. And you would have me arrested and put in jail. Why? Because I'm destroying private property that belonged to someone else. I don't have the right to do that. Why do you think, I think, that I have the right to do with my body whatever I want to do with it? Young people who put tattoos on their bodies. We dress in a way that pleases the world and not the Word of God. Our language becomes that which is conforming to the world and not to the Word of God. We are living lives whereby we are governed by the standard of the world and not by the standard of God's Word. And the only hope for any revival in America is that individual Christians start living for God according to the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not in a political party or a political person. I'm going on the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. I've got a reason here to dwell here for a while with you. John, the 14th chapter, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, oh, what a precious word that is. How precious is the Comforter? But nobody else can comfort you. The Holy Spirit of God can come and bring peace to your heart. Mending a broken heart, a grieving heart. He has the power and the ability to do what man cannot do. Not only to comfort you in the sense of sorrow, but comfort you in the sense of strength. Giving you the ability to do what God teaches us in His Word to do. He is the enabler. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That was primarily directed to the apostles. They were inspired infallibly by the Holy Spirit of God, and they wrote about things which they previously did not understand. They had clear understanding by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have today those writings preserved for us. We have no excuse for not knowing what the mind of God is about things. Because the Holy Spirit of God spake to those apostles, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And so Paul would say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now back to Ephesians. Let me just go on to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John for a minute. I want to read verse 13. Well, verse 12, first of all. 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear. Woo! Where do you hear it from? Thunderbolt? Somebody playing on a drum somewhere or another? Some text, some library somewhere? No. He heard it from God the Father. Just like Jesus Christ said, the things that I say to you are what the Father gave me to say to you. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking directly from God the Father. He will speak to you what He shall hear. That shall He speak, and He will show you things to come to pass. He will show you things. Now, I believe in prophecy. But I believe in prophecy in a way which maybe not like a lot of other people. I believe we just ain't going to know it all until it happens. When someone starts telling you, this is the way it's going to be, God showed me that the Lord's going to come on such and such date. You just mark that date off. That won't be that day. The Lord may come the day before or the next day, but it ain't going to be that day. Because the Holy Spirit of God will show you things to come to pass. You're going to read it here in the Word of God. God's going to give it to you. But I'll tell you, it's not going to be infallibly understood. It's not so that you can understand everything clearly. It's just so that as it begins to happen, you can say, that's what the Lord said was going to happen. The Lord promised that, and that's exactly the way it's going. Verse 14, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and He will show it unto you. Jesus Christ said, I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will come because I will pray the Father. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm departing, dealing with a portion of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 8 about the high priest giving gifts. I want to show you that Jesus Christ is doing exactly that which the high priest did and was required to do. He led captivity, verse 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he also that descended first into the lower part of the earth, and he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now how did he give gifts? Verse 11. How did he give gifts? He gave some apostles. Well, you say apostles existed before the days of the ascension of Christ, before his resurrection. Yes, but where did they get their power and authority from? First of all, they got it from Jesus Christ. He was the head. But what happens when he goes back to heaven? Their power was not in themselves. What does he tell them? Acts chapter 1. Tarry at Jerusalem until you receive power, and then you shall be witness. You shall be endued with power from on high. That's where they had to stay until the Lord confirmed and accredited His church on the day of Pentecost. And then they went, did what? Went out to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave some apostles and some prophets, the biblical New Testament prophets. John was one of them. Paul was one of them. They wrote about prophetic things. And some evangelists, Philip was one of them, power of the Holy Spirit. Woo, man. He's preaching over here in Samaria, and had a great revival going on, and all of a sudden God just reached down and picked him up. Someone said by the hair of the head, but I don't know how he got him. He just got a hold, picked him up, and sent him off over here in the desert. Wait a minute, God, you made a mistake. I got a revival going on down here. Ooh, I've got a man I want you to talk to. Every child of God will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God has to pick up one of His servants from a revival meeting and put him out here in the desert to talk to a man riding in a chariot, He would do it. And that's what He did. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except some man explain it to me? And beginning at the same text, Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and he began to preach unto him Jesus Christ. And he preached Jesus Christ, and they came to certain water holes, and he said, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. That's the pattern. He gave evangelists and some pastor teachers. Pastors are to be teachers. Some argue about whether these are two different offices. I have no problem saying that teachers are part of the ministry of the Lord's New Testament church. But the pastors are the ministerial authority. Pastors, elders. Pastors are to be teachers of the Word of God. Why? Verse 12. Here's what my responsibility is. Here's the responsibility of every God-called preacher, every pastor. Here's what they're doing. For the perfecting, the maturing, maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity. Every congregation is to be brought into harmony and unity based upon thus saith the Word of God. Not just what the preacher says, but what does God say? If the preacher is not according to God's Word, then you need to get another preacher or you need to get another church. To the unity of the faith. The faith. What faith? Well, Paul has said already in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's not many faiths, there's one faith. That's the faith of God's elect people. That's the faith of the Word of God. In the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's what it's all about. Not learning in human history or human reasoning. unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Every child of God is to seek to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what we're predestined to do. And there is a means whereby God has given to us that we will do that. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. There's a third thing. It's not pleasant. It's called discipline. You've been in school, you know what discipline's all about. Teacher gives you an assignment, tells you to do that assignment. You don't do that assignment, there's something going to happen. When I was in the fourth grade, I had a math teacher, Mr. Farley. My mother was a Farley. And so I thought maybe because there were some kin folks there involved, that I could kind of get by with some things. I love math, still love math. And I was good at math in school. But he had a requirement. Boy or girl, made no difference. You do your homework. If you don't get your homework turned in when I call for it, you get a paddling. Almost every day, there was two or three that got in line to get a paddling. Well, one day, I thought it'd be kind of cute on my part, you know, have some fun. I had my homework assignment already done. I had it stocked here in the bib pocket down here in my bib overalls. You're supposed to have it laid out on your desk. Well, he came walking by my desk, and I can't find it, Mr. Farley, because I knew where it was all the while. Mr. Hatfield, get up there and get in line. Oh, yeah. And I'm standing up all the time going through searching for all my, like I was looking for it. Then by the time it came to give me my, oh, I found it. Here it is. He said, well, I'm going to help you to remember where it is next time. Pow, pow, pow. He gave me a little discipline. And I remembered where it was the next time there on out. Titus chapter 2. Paul writing to the saints of God. He talks about this subject of discipline. Titus chapter 2. The salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. If you know the grace of God, there's something going to happen to you. It's not just sitting there idle. You got to pop the clutch, put it in gear, and the Holy Spirit does that. Verse 12, Titus 2, teaching us. The Greek word means to discipline, train. If you've been military, you know what that means. Military, discipline. If you've been any kind of police officer, you know what it means. Military, training, discipline. As a child of God, we're in the army of God, and He, as His children, He teaches us by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, and if that doesn't work, He has a thing called discipline. And if you're not disciplined, it means you're not a child of God. That's what the Lord says. Whom He loveth, He what? Chasteneth. And what's the purpose of it? That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That we might be what? A pattern of the New Testament church and growing up to be like Christ in this world that we live in. Oh, when we get to heaven, we'll all be glorified, look, changed, and we'll be like Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's right. But what the world needs to see today is Jesus Christ in me, in us. Verse 14 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. That we, henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Who are the deceivers in this world? The devil, politicians, the main ones are religious teachers. And they are flooding the world with a false gospel and a false message. And the results of it is God's people are being deceived because they don't read the Word of God. Now, I should say not God's people. I should say the world's been deceived. God's people are not being deceived because they have the Holy Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us. Now, it's not popular. I know that. I know. We won't ever have a big crowd. Oh, if we could get a big crowd, if you called a band and started giving away free hot dogs and so forth, you can get a crowd out here right real quick. But say, so we're going to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. Woo! They scatter like ducks, foxes after them. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted. That word simply means it properly fits together. Miter is a carpentering word for it. Everything comes together in such a way that there's no division, no separation. Compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every part of your body is necessary to the sum total of your body. If you don't believe it, I got a pocket knife here, and I'll just come and cut your little toe off. You wouldn't let me do that. First of all, it hurts. Secondly, I'd get blood all over my hands, and I don't want to do that. But I'll tell you that your little toe is essential to your learning how to walk. I know, because I know of a man in my boyhood days who had his toe cut off in a mine accident, and they had to train him how to walk all over again. It's essential to your proper balance. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Total unity, mutual building up of each other. That's what you are in a New Testament church. You're the body of Christ assembled. You are here for a divine purpose, to conform to Jesus Christ and to mutually strengthen and edify each other. Let's just see how that works. You come to church here and you sit here next Tuesday morning all by yourself. Now, I've been here in this auditorium by myself at times, and the Lord and I have had some good conversation, and we've talked, and I've enjoyed it very much. And it was just a personal thing between the Lord and I. But I can't say that I got much edification out of it. Now, Brother David this morning come up and read the Scriptures, and I really enjoyed what he read. I got edified by what he read. We sang some songs of Zion today, and I felt built up and encouraged by what we sang together. You wouldn't be very much edified if I was the only one doing the singing. I'll tell you that very much. But mutually we sing and we edify the Lord, and we sing the songs that are scriptural songs, and we edify each other. That's what church is all about. We found that out when we were shut down because of the virus. We found out how important mutual assembling was to each other. We are not antisocial beings. We need each other. For the whole body edifying of itself in love. Now back to Hebrews chapter 8. I've said all of that to try to explain and talk to us here about this verse of Scripture. For if he were on earth, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. What? Gifts unto his church. Gifts that build up his church. Edifying gifts by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord told his apostles, and here's the word that he used, it is expedient for you, John the 14th chapter, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Ghost will not come. Now, wait a minute, Lord. You're going to die for us. You're going to shed your precious blood for us. You're going to redeem us from our sins. You're going to go into the grave, come forth from the grave, for by confirming that we've been justified, and you're going to go to heaven as our great high priest, and you're going to make intercession for us. What else do we need? The Holy Spirit. It bothers me. It bothers me that we as Baptists make too light of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord's willing, next Sunday, or maybe Wednesday night, I'll talk more about the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to know that the Holy Spirit of God is an essential, critical part of our Christian life. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us from the very time of our regeneration. We are the temple of God. But we too much ignore Him. And you know what happens? He just kind of draws back and stands back and leaves you on your own for a while. I know. I've been there. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to try to pray without the Holy Spirit. I know what it's like to try to preach without the Holy Spirit enablement. I know what it's like to read the Word of God and not have the Holy Spirit to direct you. It's a pretty lonesome path. Shallow ground. And not much edification. We have to have the Holy Spirit of God if we're to be a New Testament church. I don't care what your doctrine is. You will not be a New Testament church if the Holy Spirit of God is not directing that church. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all of our doctrinal statements and all of our orthodoxy is of no avail if the Holy Spirit of God is not among us. Individually, personally, collectively. If I don't come to this pulpit with a message from God, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, you get very little benefit. And my effort will be very little profit to you. But if the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to direct us, to speak to you by His messenger, His servant, whether Brother David or myself or whoever it may be, and if you are of the spirit, of the mind, to listen and to hear. Revelation, first two chapters, first three chapters, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you've got your mind full of worldly activity, it is a barrier to the Holy Spirit. He is irresistible. Thank the Lord for that. And in spite of our failures and inabilities, He is always successful. And He can cause your mind to suddenly be directed to listen. Or the devil can quickly come and some way or another distract you to take your mind off of what's being heard. But if we have ears to hear, being in church and hearing God's Word is the most precious, glorious, wonderful thing that a mortal being can enjoy this side of heaven. I've said to you before, heaven church is like an embassy, a divine embassy. In a foreign country. I've told you about my experience being in Guyana many years ago, Guyana, South America. I'd been away from home for about 21 days and I was a homesick boy. And I was waiting for the next day for my plane to get on the plane and fly home. And so I was there for the day in the capital of Guyana. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's called New Amsterdam. And it's Georgetown. And they said, don't get off the main street because we have what's called choke robbers. They can grab you by the throat and they will choke you to take your money. Plus, there were military men all almost on every corner in the city holding machine guns. He said, well, you should have been felt somewhat safe. No, these were communist soldiers, and I was an American. So I felt very much intimidated. It was a hot, hot day. Temperature was at least 100 degrees. I'm a stranger in a foreign country, in a hostile land, place. And I went walking through the streets, and I happened to see American flag. Now, I have no sympathies, appreciation for anyone who desecrates or dishonors the American flag, because I know the price that was paid in order to give us the liberties that we enjoy. But when I saw that American flag, I knew what it meant. Because, you see, I had a passport. And inside of that passport was a message from the Secretary of the United States of America. And it said, this such person is a duty citizen of the United States. And I instruct the governments, where I was, were instructed to give me all assistance and protection possible. That was my passport. And so I knew what that meant. And I saw that flag, and I walked into that embassy room. And at first, there was no one there, but the air conditioning was running. And it was I'll never forget, a deep red leather couch and chair. And I sat down on that leather, cold couch. And I sat there and breathed in that cool, fresh air for a few minutes. Presently, one of the personnel came out. Said, hello, could I help you? And I identified myself and told him I had a passport and who I was. So, said, can I help you then? I said, you already have. And they said, we understand. Because you see, when I was in that embassy, I was in America territory. And I was at a place where the American soldiers were required to protect me and to keep me safe. And if necessary, the American government at that time would have sent a military escort to get me out of that country. We've done that, you know, other times. I knew that when I walked into that embassy, I was safe. And I've said church is like that kind of an embassy. When you come to the house of God, the sanctuary of God, the church of Jesus Christ, you are in a heavenly assembly, but also a heaven-designed embassy where you're going to be protected, comforted, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit of God. And may God do that for all of us. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. How we thank you for your place, your house that you've given us, whereby you've given to us Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he has established this sanctuary for us as his saints, his people, that we might have a place to meet together. Lord, through the centuries, your people have met in caves, in barns, in dungeons, and you've been pleased to meet there with them. And you've said, where two or three meet together in my name, there am I in the midst. How precious is the place where the Lord meets with His people. May your Holy Spirit guide us in all that we do and say to the glory of our Savior and for the edifying of your people and encouragement to us that we might all be blessed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In His dear name I pray and ask it. Amen.